last year in this Jesus Storybook Bible, and we have looked at how Jesus, his name, is whispered in all of the story of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And these are bookends, if you will, and John sees them in that light. Now, Revelation is what we call apocalyptic literature. It's full of symbolism and metaphors. It's really hard to understand. And Christians in the last 2,000 years have tried to figure out the message of Revelation. So you have your pre-tribs and your mid-tribs and your post-tribs. You have your amillennialists and your pre-millennialists and your post-millennialists. I like to joke about the fact that I'm a pan-millennialist, because I believe that it's all going to pan out in the end. I'm not going to come to you today and explain to you the bowls and the scrolls and all that stuff. Jesus is on the throne. And that is what it's all about. So I'd like to ask Julian now to read the scripture from Revelation, Revelation 21. Let's stand as we read the scripture.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. The big idea here is that the Garden of Eden, otherwise known as paradise, which we understand was a place where God was with Adam and Eve, and everything was beautiful and everything was perfect, until the moment, of course, that the great adversary and deceiver came in and wrecked it. That what we see in Revelation is a restoration of the brokenness. That God is putting back together, if you will, his original creation. And he's making it more beautiful and more amazing and more awesome. I'd like to point out three different ways that we see that paradise is being restored in this story in Revelation, which John wrote in the island of Patmos, where he was exiled, and he had these amazing visions, and he wrote them down, and he has given them by the Spirit to us. And so we get to look at that today. So I want to look at how Eden as a garden is compared to the garden language that John writes about in Revelation 22. And I want to talk about how Eden is a picture of marriage, and how Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8, talks about that same marriage language. And then finally, I'd like to talk about how Eden is a place of divine encounter, which was broken, but how that in Christ, that divine encounter is restored, and that ultimately we shall see him face to face, and we will be in relationship with Jesus Christ. So first of all, I'd like us to read Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1 and reading to verse 3. Eden as a garden. Now we see this picture, and we just read, and I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And we read about how there's this amazing city in that we will all be in. And there will be no need for a sun, and there will be no need for a moon. Why? Because God's light in Jesus will be there. And so let us read the imagery of the garden in the first verses of Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see him face to face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God himself will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So you see here, there's a tree of life and there's a river. You'll recall when we talked about this at the very beginning of the series that the Garden of Eden had a river that was flowing through it. And then that split into four different rivers. So you see that imagery repeated here in the city. There's this river and it's flowing from the throne room of God. What's the purpose of the river? It's to give water for all that is in the garden. Who is that? What is that? Jesus said, I am living water, and if you drink of me, you will thirst no more. What a wonderful place this heaven is, because it'll be a place where our thirst is quenched. We will have all that we need. It says something very interesting here in Revelation 22. Where nothing is accursed. What was cursed in the garden? The ground was cursed. You know, Adam's labor was going to be poured out with blood, sweat, and tears, if you will. In a sense, all of creation bore the curse that Adam and Eve brought upon themselves in their disobedience. We know that Paul writes, for example, in Corinthians, all of creation is groaning. It's groaning. Why? Because it's been put into subjection. But God has a plan. And God is going to recreate that and renew that and bring fresh and new realities out of that. So you see, there's a tree of life there. Now, there was a tree of life in paradise, wasn't there? In the Garden of Eden. In fact, when Adam and Eve were deceived and bought into the lie of the enemy and sinned, God banished them from Eden. One of the reasons that he banished them from Eden is he didn't want them eating from the tree of life. Here we see the tree of life. And who is that tree of life? None other than Jesus himself, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he said, and no one comes to the Father. No one gets to experience God. No one gets to see the face of God except through me. That is what God has done in Jesus Christ. We experience that now, in the present, when we bend our knee and we acknowledge who King Jesus is. When by the Spirit of God, who has quickened life in us, we come to know this true way and truth and life. He restores beauty to us in the image that has been marred by sin. And he restores worthiness to our labor. Remember I said that there was nothing here that's going to be cursed, but what was cursed was the ground that we would toil in. Now work is a good thing. You know that God gave work to Adam and Eve in the garden. What did he say to them? He said, tend it, steward it, look after it. And then he said, I'm going to bring animals to you, and I want you to name them. Anytime you have a power to name things, that means that you have authority. Okay? God has given special authority to mankind as his co-regents, if you will, to reign here and to have authority to do his good work. But in rebellion and in sin, that work was marred, if you will. In Jesus Christ, God gives us new meaning in our work. Last week I mentioned that he has given us work to do. the good works that He has laid out in advance for us to do. He has prepared us for these things. And only in being in Christ will we understand what that good work is. And that through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, will we be able to walk in that good work. Listen, if we're going to do this work in and of ourselves, forget it. It's not going to be beautiful. It's not going to be truly meaningful because we're going to run and run after all these things, and what will we have to show for it? Meaningless. Meaningless. All is vanity, is written by the author of Ecclesiastes. So we see that Jesus Christ has done this. I want to ask, on Tuesday when we got together, one of the questions that was asked in the pastor circle was, why didn't Jesus just inaugurate his kingdom here then, 2,000 years ago? It would have been perfect. In fact, some of the disciples, perhaps all of them, said, Lord, will you now establish the kingdom? And what did Jesus say to them? Evidently, now's not the time. I don't even know of these things. The Son of Man doesn't know these things. But God has a plan. And we talked a little bit about it on Tuesday, about how, what is God's plan? We see here in Revelation, there are representatives from every nation of the world bowing, worshiping, crying, holy, holy, holy. The gospel needed to go forth from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the far ends of the world. And who was going to bring that? We. So you see, the gospel begins in a small place, and it grows and it grows and it grows, just like the mustard seed, the tiniest of all garden seeds that's planted. But when it grows, it's one of the largest herbs in the garden. And Jesus said, and I've mentioned this before, and it becomes a place where the birds of the air can nest. Birds of the air was Jewish code talk for the nations, the Gentiles. You see, God's plan throughout Scripture wasn't just for the Jewish people. The Messiah would come, and yes, He would be the Jewish Messiah, and He would redeem Israel, but not stop there. He would send the message through us as witnesses to the far ends of the earth. Now, there are books that are opened in Revelation. One of the books that's opened is the Lamb's Book of Life. If you trust in Jesus, do you know that your name is written in that book? Presumably, there are people who have yet to be born whose names are actually in that book. And they need to hear the good news of the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, that's one reason why Jesus is tarrying from His second return, His coming back, His second coming. Because there's work to do here. And we need to share the good news of the gospel with everyone here and beyond Haywood County to the far ends of the earth. We see in Eden as a garden, that God was doing an amazing thing in that place of paradise, which was broken. And then in the present, in Christ, He is redeeming that. And then we see a future fulfillment. Because what do we understand about the future? We see that that is a place where we will no longer be working, because our work will be done. And we will cease from our labors, my brothers and sisters. And we will rest in Jesus. What a beautiful picture that will be. Another picture that we see of Eden is Eden as marriage. So I'd like us to turn just a few pages back from Revelation 22. And I'd like to read the section in Revelation 19 where John is talking about the marriage feast of the Lamb. Beginning in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It was granted to her to be clothed with fine linen. We're in the season of people getting married. In fact, last count, I got 5 weddings to do this summer. So this is a busy time for pastors. And what a privilege it is for us to be able to officiate. And what a joy to be able to have conversations with a young man and a young woman as they desire to live their life together for the glory of God. When Glenn and I got married now nearly 27 years ago, I thought I had it made. And I did have it made. I had a beautiful wife, and life was going to be awesome. And it is awesome. But I remember pretty quickly thinking, wow, this is hard work. And I want to read you something that's on the back page of Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. Who of you have read Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage? This is really marvelous stuff. But he says, and this comes out of his first chapter, I'm tired of listening to sentimental talks on marriage. At weddings, in church, and in Sunday school, much of what I've heard on the subject has as much depth as a Hallmark card. While marriage is many things, it is anything but sentimental. Marriage is glorious, but hard. It's burning joy and strength, and yet it is also blood, sweat, and tears, humbling defeats, and exhausting victories. No marriage I know, writes Tim Keller, more than a few weeks old, could be described as a fairy tale come true. Therefore, it is not surprising that the only phrase in Paul's famous discourse on marriage in Ephesians 5 that many couples can relate to is in verse 32, where it says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Okay, I get that. And then he says, "This is a profound mystery." At times, your marriage seems to be an unsolved puzzle, a maze in which you feel lost. Jesus Christ gives us hope to be able to find our way through that maze. And He has done that through His Word, through His Spirit, and by His grace. So, why did I come to the conclusion that marriage is so hard very soon after getting married? Because I thought it was going to be a piece of cake. I mean, just that roll with this. You get all these benefits, it's awesome. Because I had someone now in my life who was consistently holding a mirror up to me, and she was reflecting my true identity. How selfish, how impatient, how often irritable I could be. I see marriage as an anvil upon which my character is being hammered and shaped by the Spirit of God more and more, my brothers and sisters, into the image of Jesus Christ. Your spouse, if you're married, probably more than any other human being, will be used to make you more like Jesus. The purpose of marriage is not for your happiness, but for your holiness. That's more the message of the truth of the Bible. And it's a beautiful message because of the gospel, and I've mentioned this so many times to you, my brothers and sisters, The gospel is bad news and good news. The bad news is that you're worse than you think you are. But the good news is that you are more loved in Jesus Christ than you could ever hope. And don't you see that? That in a God-honoring and Christian marriage, that's really the gospel at work. You're worse than you think you are. You thought you were so good. And then somebody holds this mirror to you and you're like, whoa, is that me? Ouch. And then it's time and time again. And you begin to just despair. Like, wow, is this ever going to change in me? But there your wife or your husband loves you more than you could ever dare hope or imagine. She's there to be with you, to comfort you, to encourage you, to be used of the Lord to shape your character more into the character of Jesus. Eden is a picture of marriage. That's where the first marriage was. Adam and Eve. There was no one that could be found that would be a good match for Adam. God caused Adam to fall into deep, deep sleep. And what did he take out of his side? Guys, you know what I'm talking about? His rib. Whew. A piece of him. And he fashioned Eve out of that rib, the scripture tells us. And he presented. And there was joy in Adam's heart when he saw that. Wow, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. I've met my match. What a beautiful thing that God created marriage. And we see right there in the very first chapters of Genesis. And so a man will leave his parents and will cleave to his wife. And the two shall become one. And that's a mystery. But even in that, God was already setting up the image of this marriage that we see in Revelation. The marriage of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to his bride, the church. You see this in this story. It says, the bride comes and she's beautiful. Do you know why the bride is beautiful? Because Jesus Christ has made the bride beautiful. Because we're reflecting the beauty of Jesus. In many ways, we're not lovable. But Jesus loves us. He loves us because he loves us. He's made us lovable. It's his work from beginning to end. And then we see something very interesting because the bride is given something to wear. We don't know exactly what it looks like. I'm sure it's awesome, but it's described as the finest linen, bright and beautiful. I think that's so beautiful. And what does it say that it is? It says, that's the good work. That's the righteousness. That's the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I want you to know this. Everywhere in the book of Revelation, where John talks about the righteous deeds of the saints, it's always tied to their faithful witness to God and their testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Their faithfulness to God and the testimony of Jesus. And I would say this. Who gives them the ability to love God? And who gives them the ability to persevere in their testimony? Isn't that from God? So again, it's God from beginning to end. Our faith is his because he is the author of it and he is the perfecter of it. John is not saying that we got a bunch of good works here and as long as we do all these good works, we're good to go. No, he's saying that what this is, our only claim, if you will, is God's righteousness and our testimony of faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. In Eden, God gave Adam and Eve some clothes, right? You recall that? Well, first of all, we know the story about how they're hiding. And God is walking in the cool of the evening and he says, Adam and Eve, where are you? And Adam says, over here. Why are you hiding? Well, we were naked and afraid. And God says, who told you this? And then Adam launches into this whole litany about how this all happened, and then he starts pointing fingers pretty quickly. Well, and the woman that you gave to me, she gave me this fruit, and that's how I came into this condition. Okay? So there's blaming, blaming, blaming. And then when God says to Eve, well, what's up here? Well, you know, it's the serpent, you know, that tricked me. So isn't that the kind of game that we always play? It's the blame game. Always pointing, pointing. I always like to say, listen, when you're pointing at somebody else, you're pointing three fingers back at yourself. So whatever you're criticizing the other person for, you probably got in spades yourself. So let that be a moment of pause for you. But isn't it beautiful? Even in the midst of their sin in Eden, God provided covering for them. A covering to cover their loss of innocence, and a covering of protection as he banished them from this beautiful garden where all their needs were met and everything was amazing. So you see, that's the picture of clothing given in Eden. And then you see this picture of clothing given in the new paradise, if you will, in the new heaven and the new earth at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And Jesus Christ has done that. And we rest in the good work that he has done. Jesus mentions a parable about the king who put a feast on for his son who was getting married. Do you all recall that in Matthew 22? So he sends out people, and he doesn't get a very good response. People are busy. I've married a wife. I've bought me a cow. Please excuse me. I cannot come. But anyway, he goes out to the highways and the byways, and he invites people to come. And then it's the day, and they're all there. And the king notices that there's somebody at the marriage feast who is not wearing wedding attire. And he says, friend, where's your wedding attire? Where's your wedding clothing? And it says there in the story, the guy was speechless. And the king says to attendants, kick him out. That seems a little harsh, doesn't it? But here's the deal. The king provided the wedding attire for every guest. And it was beautiful and it was awesome. And expensive. And dearly won. And this guy, whoever he is, decided that he was going to come and wear whatever he wanted to wear. Isn't that kind of a reminiscent story? You're coming to the marriage feast, and you're bringing your own clothes because you think these are good enough. You're deliberately ignoring the gift that was given to you of this incredible set of wedding clothes. And the wedding clothes represent what? The gift of God. It represents what Christ has done for us. Okay? He is all my righteousness. The scripture says, I stand complete in him. Many people in the world, and I assume that there's a lot of people like this, sadly, even some Christians in our country, who if you ask them, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? They're like, I don't know. Well, on what basis would you go to heaven? Well, you know, basically, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, well then, you know, maybe St. Peter will let me into heaven. That's religion. That's a worldly way of seeing things. When the guy was speechless, and he said, where's your wedding attire? I can imagine him kind of like the gears grinding in his head. Well, you know, I thought what I had was good enough. And that's kind of that attitude of the people that are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, you know, I did this and this and this and this and this. And Jesus is going to say, that's not what it was about. By faith, you're saved. It's an act of grace. It's God's gift, his free gift. Not because of anything that you have done so that you could boast, but all because of what he has done. Well, listen, the converse of that is, and I had a conversation with somebody this week where I asked that question, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or you would go to hell? And she said, I'm sure I would go straight to hell. Why? Because of all the bad things that I've done. And I just can't get over those things. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, all those bad things that we had ever done, all our sin, all our guilt, all our shame, is nailed to the cross. Keep me near the cross. It's the song that we sang. Let me cling to that cross, because that cross represents for me the place of Christ's suffering. The place where Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. This is the beauty of what Christ has done for us. We've talked about Eden as a garden and how it was marred, and how this picture that we see in Revelation is a new picture of a garden, which is so beautiful and so complete. We've seen Eden as a place of marriage, which then became broken, but that in Christ has been restored, and there's a future fulfillment of that when we're all gathered at the feast, at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And finally, I'd like us to look at Eden as the place of divine encounter. So let us read Revelation 22, beginning in verse 4. We'll pick it up where we left it a little bit ago. And they will worship Him, it says, at the end of verse 3. And then beginning in verse 4, they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God Himself will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, in Eden, that was the place of encounter with God. Remember that He was walking and communing with Adam and Eve, and they had such a beautiful relationship. He's just talking with them. Hey, I've got all these things here. I want you to name all the animals that I'm going to bring to you. And you see all this delicious fruit on these trees. It's healthy and it's good, and I want you to enjoy it. Oh yeah, but just this tree over here, just don't touch it, okay? Well, this is a conversation that God is having with Adam and Eve. There's communion. Literally, my brothers and sisters, Adam and Eve are seeing the face of God as they commune with Him. And then because of their sin, that's broken. And God must hide His face. But He has chosen in Jesus Christ to reveal His face again. In Jesus, God incarnate, we see the face and the fullness of God in the flesh, here with us. That's the past, the place of encounter, which John is pointing to. There will be a future place of encounter where the Scripture says, and we will see Him face to face. But in the present, God has shown His face in Jesus Christ. And if we believe in Jesus, we experience divine encounter. We experience God. Because what happens? We spoke about this a few weeks ago when we talked about Paul. The Spirit of Christ comes into our heart. And it is a deposit. It's a down payment. We're the temple. The Holy Spirit is living in us. And that's what we get here until it's time for us to go see Him. And then the deposit will become the whole account. And we will be with Him. God is busy now, day to day, revealing Himself to the least, the last, the lost, and the lonely. You recall sometime, I think it was late summer or early fall, where I spoke about a ministry in North Canton and other schools of sharing the stories of the Bible with kids in elementary schools here. And Karen and Paul had a bunch of pictures of up to about 40 kids in the back there. And she spoke and she asked if we would take these photographs and maybe put them on the fridge and pray for these kids. And I went one time to just see what was going on and maybe encourage the Zimmermans in their ministry. And I got hooked. I mean, those kids, such sweet kids, and such a longing to know more of Jesus, and some of them that didn't know Jesus. And I went to that, and then, you know, Julian's been around, and he's been going, and everybody loves bacon. Where's bacon? Is bacon coming today? We just had such a lovely time. And we just actually finished that a few weeks ago. And Karen sent me a written story of a conversation that she had with a girl, Alexis. And it just so happens that that was one of the girls, one of the two kids that Glenda and I took and put on our fridge and that we were praying for during this past year. And it was so poignant and such a meaningful story to me to hear this. And I'd like to ask Karen if she would come forward and share that story. And I'll just have her use this microphone right here. And I'll be happy to clear out here if you'd like to. Do you want to just stand there?
I'll do this.
Okay.
Conjuring up positive things to write on end-of-the-year completion certificates for 45 children who attend Bible Club at North Canton is an annual task that I both love and hate. It is so hard, but prayer makes it easier for me to see and record the qualities each child has that should be maximized. So after my perspective is changed through prayer, I begin the process. What to write on Alexis M's certificate? How about not invited back next year? How about most aggravating? But nah, I can't do that. So the only possible thing is to put most improved. After all, she did seem to shape up. After I had a little heart-to-heart with her about poor behavior and constant disruptions. Okay, most improved it is. What I didn't know, however, is that this little brown-haired first grader had something to show me that would rewrite her certificate, and here's how it happened. I'm going to stay after and help you pick up today, Miss Karen. Well, okay. You could begin by picking up the crayons. Moving around the room, picking up trash and putting away chairs while the other children went crazy on the playground, Alexis initiated the conversation by saying, "Miss Karen, I want you to know the reason why I am the way I am." With my back to her as I climbed under a table to remove trash, a sarcastic smile tore across my face as I anticipated what her reason might be for her meanness to the other children and constant precociousness. "All right, shoot," I said. But as she began, I stopped the cleanup time to sit in a little kid chair and listen to her. Well, when I was little, my mom threw me against a wall and broke some of my bones. I was only 3 years old, but I remember. That's why I was in foster care for so long, but now I'm adopted. My real name is Dara, because my mom named me that because she knew I would always dare to do things. But now I have a new family, and I chose the name Alexis. My dad is in prison. I don't really know him, but my new parents tell me that he will get out of prison when I'm 18. But my real mom saw me one day when I was walking down the street with my papa, and she pulled over and told me that they're wrong, that he will get out of prison and find me when I'm only 13. But I don't understand. How come he's my dad when my mom and him never got married? But I know that my mom could never get another boyfriend after him. But she ain't allowed to come near me no more because she was scaring me, telling me that about my dad. Now my new family is moving to Vermont to start a church there because most of the people up there are atheists and they need to know about Jesus. Well, that's terrific, Alexis, that you want to go and tell people about Jesus. It is so great that God gave you a new family that loves you. That does explain some things to me. Thanks for telling me that, because every time I saw you or heard you being mean to another child, I was thinking that you sure don't look like you're from a bad home, the way you have the cutest outfits, the nice backpack, the new sneakers and the haircut. I was thinking, this little girl is loved, so why can't she show love to others? But now I understand. And anyway, I always understand, Alexis, because I understand about having a heart that is split down the middle. One side, black and evil, that wants to sin all the time. And one side, white and clean, that wants to follow Jesus. I know how hard that is. As I finished that sentence, I looked closely to see if her seven-year-old mind could grasp that. But Alexis was way ahead of me. Tears were gushing. She grabbed the bottom of her shirt to use as a way to stop up the flood, and I asked her to come near me. We hugged each other, and I kissed her head, but she couldn't stop crying, so I asked her to try to tell me why or what she was feeling deep down. Miss Karen, you know how it was pouring rain yesterday on Sunday? Well, I was outside my house playing and just sat there on the slippery step all by myself in the rain and was praying and crying and talking to God for like 2 hours, just telling him all the bad stuff that I do, that I don't want to be evil like my real mom and dad. I want to be good, but I'm scared that I will always be like them because they're my real parents, and my heart will always be just like you say, black and white. Oh, Alexis, you want to know why I know about hearts that are dirty? Because I had one too, and I still have one sometimes if I don't go to Jesus to confess my sins. We all have sinful hearts that need cleansing every day. What your heart is like has nothing to do with who your parents are, because there isn't one single human being alive who doesn't have a heart that's black with sin. We all have dirty hearts, except for Jesus. But it is recognizing that very thing that is so assuring. You should be so happy that you are sad about your sin, because it means the very thing you hope for is happening. You are being changed by Jesus to want to run away from sin and be more like him. Most people don't care about the wrong that they do. The Spirit of God is helping you, Alexis, to repent. And oh, how much he loves you. He made you so smart and so cute and gave you a new family. And if we pray together right now, he can give you a new, white, clean, and soft heart too, and a new beginning to go with your new start and your new family. He is ready to forgive us for our sins. Yes, let's pray together. Tears streaming and an arm around this little girl who I found so hard to love. Jesus' wings overshadowed us there in the art room on that Monday afternoon. Praise God. By the way, guess what her certificate showed on our closing session of Bible Club the following week? When her name was called, she came forward, shook my hand, and heard Alexis Mendez, the Clean Heart Award. That was a no-brainer. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 say, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws.
Thank you, Karen. What a beautiful and poignant story of what Christ is doing for us in the present. We've read through this whole book now, and there's just one more page. And I'd like to read that page to you right here. And it fits just with the story that Karen has read. It's a paraphrase of John, the same John who wrote Revelation, writing in John 1. He says, "For anyone who says yes to Jesus, for anyone who believes what Jesus said, for anyone who will just reach out and take it, then God will give them this wonderful gift to be born into a whole new life, to be who they really are, who God always made them to be, their own true selves, God's dear child. Because, you see, the most wonderful thing about this story is it's your story too." Let's pray.